Turn your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Begin our reading with verse 3, verse 2 rather, and we'll read through verse 5. As you're turning there, last Sunday evening I brought a message on the subject of evangelism and evangelistic zeal. Tonight I want to continue speaking on the subject of our task and function, one of our functions as the local churches of Christ to take the gospel to the world. In this text speaks of a truth that's very much a part of that task related to it. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would forgive us of our sins this very day, this hour. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit. As we seek to open up your word, we pray that you, Lord Jesus, the great prophet of the church, would open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. And may you walk with us as you did with those two men on the road to Emmaus, expounding the Scriptures to us. And may when we leave this place, may we be able to testify to one another of that strange sensation that they spoke of when they said and asked, did not our hearts burn within us? We pray that we might this evening know that very experience, and that such a burning would be that which would be but the continual transformation of our hearts and lives into the image and likeness of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I believe many of us can remember when we were first converted, when the power of the gospel was first felt in our hearts, and perhaps you thought that if only you could get this gospel into the hands of others, it would immediately have the same transforming effect upon them as it did you. Perhaps you very quickly shared it with work associates or loved ones or other people that you used to hang out with and your buddies and people down at the shop where you used to stop by and talk about all those ungodly things and subjects that you used to talk about. You go down there, and much to your surprise and disappointment, you become a little frustrated because you realize that others were not being converted as you had been. They were not being converted at the sound of the gospel. Maybe you even wondered early in your Christian a walk, why did the gospel have such a powerful effect upon me and not on those around me and my family members? I mean, this gospel is so glorious. Why can't others see its glory? How can they resist it? Because once we become Christians, it's the most logical thing in the world to trust Christ and to believe His gospel. It is so glorious that we wonder how we made it so many years in this life without the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we scratch our heads wondering how some can apparently live so content without and be blinded to what Paul calls the glorious blessed gospel of our blessed God. Well, the fact of the matter is no one in this room, not even you, dear Christian, would ever be able to believe the gospel and see its glory and be saved by this gospel apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in verse 4 of our text, tells these Christians that he knows that they are the elect of God. And he knows that they are among those that God has chosen to eternal life. How does he know this? By climbing up into heaven and taking a peek at the Lamb's Book of Life? No. He knows it because according to verse 3, it transformed these people into people of faith, of love, and patience. He knows because according to verse 9, they had turned from their idols to God in order to serve the living and true God. The Apostle Paul in verse 5, however, tells us how this radical change took place. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Now I want you to notice with me something about verse 5. What Paul did not say. He did not say that the reason that they were converted was because they heard the true gospel. That's not what he said. As opposed to a false gospel. Now he does attribute their conversion to the fact that the gospel was preached. That was part of it, be not mistaken. But that's not what he says in this text. The gospel was preached. But Paul says that they were converted because the gospel came to them not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Now what does that phrase mean? Power, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Well, that's not Paul saying that the gospel came to them three different times and in three different ways, but these words are very closely linked together, inseparably joined together to speak of the same event. The word power carries the idea of strong effect. The gospel had come to them with strength and with might, producing the intended effect. And this power is closely associated with what we find next in the text, the Holy Spirit. When we ask, what produced this strong effect? Well, the source of this power is clear. The source that produced this strong effect in their lives through the preaching of the gospel was none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we ask of the text before us tonight, okay, Paul, it came in strong effect. It came in might. It came in power. And it's the Holy Spirit that produced this strong effect. But what was the strong effect that was produced? Well, that's where the word assurance comes in. It's a word which means full conviction, confirmation. In other words, the gospel came in such a way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the hearers were convinced of its veracity, and it had a transforming effect upon them. Our gospel, Paul says, came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, producing full confidence about this gospel and full confidence in the Christ of this gospel, and that's now why you are the way you are. Brethren, this text reveals something about the role and the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's blessing in our evangelistic endeavors if we expect to see people converted. We need to see in this text the humbling reality that without the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon our efforts to communicate the gospel, there will not be this strong effect. There will not be this strong assurance. We will not see conversions. The gospel will not come in converting might and converting power apart from the Spirit's ministry. This text on the surface teaches us a lesson that I want everyone in this room to learn. If you haven't learned it, if you have, be reminded that the bare gospel by itself cannot save. Notice what I did not say. I didn't say that the gospel has no power to save. It does. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation unto everyone that believes. But did you notice what Paul said? He says it's the power of God to who? To everyone that believes. Not to everyone, but to everyone that believes, which is just another way of saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who is brought to a full confidence about and in that gospel message. That sounds like our text, doesn't it? It is saying the same thing, that if the gospel comes in word only, it will not have lasting and saving effects. My point, the gospel converts and saves sinners only when it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, turn there for a moment. It's a very familiar text of Scripture. Lord Jesus, you know, standing here on resurrection ground, about to ascend back to the Father, says all authority has been given, verse 18 of chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then notice, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or when He returns. Here we have that commission that the Lord Jesus gives to His disciples to go into the nations and to preach the gospel. And He gives them this blessed promise of His presence. Now, this promise of His presence is not just talking about His presence in general in our life, but it's His promise to be with them in this specific task of evangelizing. In other words, I'll be right there with you, strengthening you and equipping you in the task of taking the gospel to the world. But did you notice that the promise here was given to the end of the age? Do you know what the significance of that promise being to the end of the age means? Well, one of the things, it means that the Great Commission is still in effect for us, because the disciples were representatives of the entire church at this point. But it also means that you and I have rightful claims to this promise of our Lord that He will be with us in the task of evangelism. Jesus tells His apostles that in order to fulfill this task that He's just given them, and to us as well, that we need His presence and His help in order for this mission to be successful. It means our Lord is telling us tonight that we need the Holy Spirit. Now, every one of us, I think, would agree that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bless our labors in order to be successful in preaching the gospel and see conversions. But usually when we think about that, we're thinking about what the Holy Spirit does to the unbeliever. And that's true. That's a biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit must work in the hearts and minds of the unbeliever, opening their eyes, in order that they may be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. We need His help and ministry in another way besides that. We need the Holy Spirit to do something in and to us as well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. In Luke 24, verses 45 through 49, again, we have the Lord Jesus commissioning His disciples and thus His entire church to go and to preach the gospel. A gospel which Jesus makes plain in verse 46 finds their focal point, and the very nerve center of what's to be preached is found in the sufferings and glorification of the Son of God. That's found in verse 36. And then He goes on to say in verse 37 that along with preaching the death and the glorification of the Son of God, that we are to preach to men repentance unto the forgiveness or the remission of sins. But I want you to notice with me that in verse 49, Jesus makes it plain, and we can see in this text, that Jesus does not tell them to go out and immediately start preaching the gospel. But He says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, what is the promise of this Father that they were to wait on before they began to engage in this task? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says that the promise of the Father is this endowment with power from on high. Now, what is this power that Jesus is talking about? Well, if you turn over to Acts 1:8, Jesus tells us plainly what it is. For there he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." You first need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be effective witnesses for me. Now, I recognize, as should we all, that this promise of the Father, of endowment with the power of the Holy Spirit, was fulfilled in a unique and once and for all way on the day of Pentecost. When in the upper room the Spirit descended and filled them all, the Spirit came and indwelt the church of Christ corporately. Jesus our Lord, having now been glorified, the church was on that day, in the words of Acts 1:5, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was a once and for all, in one sense, a once and for all historical, unrepeatable event. That does not mean, however, that this once and for all filling of the apostles on the day of Pentecost is all they needed to accomplish the task given to them by our Lord. As we're going to see in just a few moments, in order to fulfill this commission, they needed continual supplies and ongoing fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. They needed fresh endowments of this power from heaven in order to preach the gospel effectively. As we examine such passages and we consider the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there's a sense in which we should never pray for or pray for a repeat of Pentecost, in that we are not desiring that the glorified Christ will give the Holy Spirit to the church to indwell her, to baptize her, because since that day the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has abided and resided with His church and will so to the end of the age. But we should, as did the apostles, desire and pray for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit that was known and experienced on that day in fresh and powerful ways. In other words, we should desire and pray that we would preach and deliver the gospel to our world with Pentecostal power, continually, freshly endued with heaven's power upon us. The word endued in Luke 24:49. Can be translated clothed, dressed with power from on high. Now, such language teaches us that something needs to happen to us. That we need the Spirit of God to do something to us, namely to clothe us, dress us up in His power, if we are to know, in the right sense of the term, evangelistic success. Now, I say all of that in order to bring your attention to something that I believe is vital when it comes to the communication of the gospel to our world. And that is, ordinarily, the gospel coming and converting power has something to do with us. Something that is generated in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many things that you and I do as a church of Christ at large that are connected to this endeavor to spread the gospel and make disciples of the nations. And no matter what activity we're engaged in, and no matter what part we're playing in the church, we all need the Holy Spirit to be sufficient to our tasks. But I want to zero in on just one thing this evening, and that is the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, specifically in the communication of the gospel message. God's usual way, as we see in the Scriptures, of bringing sinners to faith in His Son is through the verbal proclamation of the gospel message, the preaching, and the teaching of the gospel truth. And the things that I'm going to share with you tonight primarily have to do with that verbal, confrontational proclamation of the gospel. And at the same time, these things can also be applied to some degree to any type of communicating of the gospel message. There are extremes that we can go to in this matter of the Spirit's ministry and evangelism. One is to think that to ever talk about the way in which we communicate the gospel, or to ever talk about effectively communicating the gospel, that such talk is but a practical denial of the sovereign work of the Spirit in converting sinners. As though all we need to concern ourselves with is the accurate proclamation of the message, leaving the rest of the Spirit with little or no concern with the way that it's been delivered. But while readily confessing that we are completely dependent upon the Spirit, and that the most zealous and ardent preaching of the gospel, the most earnest appeal to sinners, cannot resurrect them from spiritual death, I also readily and unashamedly confess that the means that God often and ordinarily uses is not just the gospel, but even the way in which the gospel is delivered. Now I realize there's another extreme to this that we can go to in this matter. There is the extreme of thinking and teaching that we can rally all the troops together and have a seminar on how to effectively communicate the gospel, how to preach the gospel with success, and end up producing the desired results. And that's another extreme that we would want to repudiate. But the things I'm talking about tonight are not things that can be learned, things that you can be trained in, things that can be mechanically reproduced, mimicked, or imitated. I'm talking about things that only can be produced and given birth to by the Spirit of God. Things that we can only do in relationship to preaching the gospel when we've been clothed in Holy Spirit power. What are those things that we're completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to produce in us to be effective witnesses for Christ? Well, I'm not claiming to be exhaustive here tonight, but I do have three things that we need the Spirit of God to produce in all of us as we endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. There are three very basic, elementary, yet all important things. Number one, we need the ministry of the Spirit to enable us to preach the gospel with boldness. In Acts 3, we have the account of Peter and John healing the lame man. This event, as you know, created quite a stir among the people. The religious leaders were trying to carry out some damage control. They even threatened the apostles and commanded them to no longer preach and speak in the name of Jesus. Those threats of those leaders ended up being a catalyst for a prayer meeting. And we read in Acts 4 that they go back and they report what happened to the group. And then they get together and begin to pray. And in Acts 4:29, we read part of that prayer where they prayed, "Now look on their threats and grant to your servants that we might be delivered from them." Is that what they prayed? No. "Grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word." And God answered that prayer, and according to verse 31, they did that very thing. But how and why did they speak the word of God with boldness? Well, verse 31, when you read it in its fullness, says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." The Spirit had produced boldness in them. What does it mean to preach the gospel with boldness? Perhaps when I say boldness, you start conjuring up images in your mind of a preacher from the South that's going bald, that spits and that's loud and turns red in the face and looses his tie and waves his arms everywhere. And maybe sweats a little bit as he preaches. Or perhaps it causes you to picture someone that's very obnoxious, whose delivery of the gospel is kind of jagged and coarse. And perhaps it's like people sometimes you may hear on the radio that you think that they think it is their life's duty to offend as many people as possible. But that's not what's meant by the term boldness. The word boldness means an attitude or acting with an attitude of openness that stems from a freedom and lack of fear. It means to preach. When we talk about preaching the gospel with boldness, it means that we do not purposefully hold back any part of it, which comes from the freedom of fear. Folks, the gospel message, as you know, if you're a Christian, is glorious and wonderful. But it is confrontational. And it goes against the grain of the pride of men. It tells them things they don't want to hear. It tells them what they really are. It tells them that their hope is wrapped up completely in another, and that there's only one way, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The sovereign God comes through the preacher and commands that all men everywhere repent and believe. To communicate the gospel boldly and to preach it boldly means that we don't purposefully dull or deliberately round off any of its jagged and sharp edges. You see, there's always the reality and the real possibility of reprisal and conflict when the biblical gospel is preached. And we're living in a day where it's becoming increasingly costly to be faithful to preach the true gospel. And boldness doesn't mean that the costs are not real or painful, or that we laugh at them, that we stoically are unaffected by them. No. But boldness is that courage that God gives, the ability for us to resolve and say, here we stand, we can do none other, our conscience is bound to the Scriptures, we will proclaim it, we will proclaim all of it, so help us God. That's boldness. And as you know, if you'll be honest here tonight, along with myself, that there's times we've left the church building or situations or heard messages on the radio about this very thing, determined to in some way, whether if it's verbal or whether it's passing out a track, in some way to do something, an enterprise to get the gospel into the hands of men. All filled with joy and excitement. But how many times during that very week, determined to speak to some guys at work or to invite them to a Bible study or to give them some literature or lean over the fence to the neighbor, invite them to church, to be under the sound of the gospel, that in such cases you found yourself melting under the sun of potential persecution. Or how many times you've been reading your Bible or some religious book on lunch break that could have generated good conversation with the boys. And as soon as they walk in, you sort of tuck it away somewhere. Every one of us are prone to this, and no doubt probably every one of us, if we're honest, have fell prey to this. Paul felt the need of the same thing, so don't be discouraged. He felt the temptation to keep his mouth closed. There's no telling how many times that he was trying to roll over that old bruised body from being beaten with rods, only to find himself not being able to lay on his back because of the fresh wounds that were still there. Them old knotty knees that he spent on so many times praying for the people of God, so burdened within. I wonder how many times in such cases like that in the middle of the night where he couldn't get sleep and he was the object of people's hatred, that the devil whispered in his ear, if you'll just keep your big mouth shut, Paul, you won't have to suffer this way. And if you keep preaching like this, there's more from where that came from. There's no doubt this must have been what compelled him to tell the Ephesians, pray for me, that I might open my mouth boldly, which is my duty to do. And folks, this is not something that comes naturally to an apostle or to any Christian. It's another thing, folks. It's one thing for us to talk boldly about the gospel and hear to each other. We can smile and shake hands and high five and talk about our doctrine and all this good stuff, but it's different out there in the world. I can just imagine. I'm just using my sanctified imagination. I don't want to say this is what happened, but just using your sanctified imagination, can't you imagine Peter in that Acts 4 prayer meeting saying, Lord, you know who it is. It's old Peter. You know how I am. I have a tendency to try to save my own skin. Lord, I remember what happened when I trusted my own resolve. I'm not going to make to you these kind of promises anymore. I don't have it in me. So Lord, grant me boldness. And folks, there's only one thing that can turn cowardly Peters into bold preachers of Pentecost, and that is the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need His ministry to preach the gospel with boldness. But then secondly, we need the ministry of the Spirit to enable us to preach the gospel with conviction. With conviction. Now, if you're a Christian, you believe the gospel message. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian. And you believe all of the realities of the gospel. You sense them. In a sense, you feel them. But I imagine if I asked every Christian in this room, do you sense and feel the realities of the gospel as much as you should, you would confess no, along with myself. Or do you feel them to the same degree all the time? We would have to answer no. Why do you say that? Well, it's a reality that you and I have never believed to the degree that we ought, do we not? There are times we can go through the days and hardly think of gospel realities. We still have remaining doubt and remaining slowness of heart to believe. But if we're going to be faithful and effective witnesses, we need to deliver the gospel with a full assurance and full conviction and a full persuasion of the realities of the gospel. The apostle said in Acts 4:20, we can't help but to speak the things that what? We've seen and heard. You and I really can't quote that text and apply it to ourselves. Not strictly. We'd be lying. You know why they said that? Because they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That's what they were talking about. They were talking about having visions. They saw the living Christ and they saw His living resurrected body. But you and I can know some experience that parallels that at least. We can know and sense the power of Christ's truth operative in our own hearts. And that needs to be evident to those to whom we share the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind that part of the gospel coming and the power of the Spirit is us preaching that gospel with this full persuasion and conviction of its truth. The power of that gospel being felt in our own heart that acts as the driving force behind a relentless and convincing communication of that message. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. We find this is true in the Apostle Paul's own ministry. He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Or bad, and then he goes on to say in verse 11, knowing therefore, that is, knowing that this judgment's coming, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Notice, he says, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord. The final and eternal judgment mediated through Christ Jesus was a reality that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was not just a part of his creed that he had adopted. He believed it and he felt it, and he felt it and sensed it so much that he sought to persuade men to go to that judgment prepared. Knowing this drove him to do something. And that is to take the gospel to sinners. This deeply felt conviction that everyone who came under the sound of His voice was headed to the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person that He preached to was headed to this judgment, and it caused Him to seek to persuade them to flee the wrath to come. Then in verse 14 of the same chapter, the Apostle Paul said this, "For the love of Christ constrains me." That could be translated, "For the love of Christ holds me in its grip." For if one died for all, then all died. Again, not just the judgment, but the love of Christ, His person and His work, was not just a part of Paul's theology. That he sat around and sipped coffee over with the boys and talked about the neat intricacies of doctrine. These realities were branded and burned into his heart, and it drove him to literally beg and plead for sinners to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 16. Paul makes an interesting statement. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. That's a very interesting statement. I'm not going to break it all open for you in this hour. But Paul says in this verse that there was a time that he looked at Christ merely from a worldly point of view. Jesus was nothing more than that carpenter from Nazareth. He looked on the exterior, but not any longer, he says. Now he sees Christ for who He really is. He has now seen Christ through spiritual eyes and from a spiritual perspective that He was none other and is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And he says in the beginning of that verse that evidently he used to look on all men that way. That is, he used to look at men from a worldly perspective. He judged them according to their status and to their rank, the size of their bank accounts, the kind of clothes they wore, perhaps their physique. From a worldly point of view, maybe even a worldly religious point of view, but he says no longer does he see people from that point of view. For in verse 17, when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, means that Paul's saying now that according to him, that as he goes down the streets of a city, as he went down the streets of a city, as he watched people pass by, as he stood in the synagogues or in the marketplaces, and he peered into people's eyes, the prevailing and predominant thought of his mind was this, that this person, no matter the color of their skin, the size of their bank account, or whatever other exterior thing may be true of them, this person's either headed to judgment in Christ or out of Christ. And these deeply felt and sensed realities obviously showed up in his delivery of the gospel. The truth that all men were headed for judgment, either in Christ or out of Christ, and that now there's been a sufficient once for all work in Christ that is now offered to sinners, and all of its saving efficacy. These two truths, judgment to come, Christ having made a sufficient way for sinners to be right with God. These were like two sides of a vice grip that were constantly pressing in upon his heart that wouldn't let go. And this showed up not just in what he preached, but it showed up in how he preached. In fact, notice verse 13 when he says, for if we be beside ourselves, or if we are beside ourselves, it is to God. You know what that means? That there were some people that were saying Paul's elevator didn't make it to the top floor. He was a fry short of a Happy Meal. A man driven by irrational passions. Raves like a madman. This guy's crazy. He's out of his tree. He's gone mad. But in reality, he was a man that was gripped by eternal reality. These realities was as real to him as the air he breathed and as close to him as the clothes on his back. And God can and does sometimes use the gospel coming through such conviction in a man's heart to bring sinners to Christ. Folks, listen. God does not often does not bypass the laws of normal human interaction in the effective communication of the gospel. What we truly believe, sometimes we say we believe things, and when we're really tested on it, we find out we don't believe it, right? I mean, if I said, the downstairs is on fire, and you sat here, having a 20-minute conversation, I would say you probably didn't really believe me. Oh yeah, Jeff, we believe you. No, I mean, if you really believe it, it's going to affect what you do and it's going to affect how you do it. I mean, some of you might dart out that window. What we believe affects not only what we say, but it often affects how we say it. Just imagine for a moment that you're outside playing with your little kid, kicking the ball around as you do with little children, and before you realize it, the ball goes out into the highway. Your little child darts out into the street before you can even, I mean, they're so fast, they can just get away from you like that. Dart out into the street, and to your horror and surprise, there comes a car barreling 55 miles an hour. And it doesn't look as if he even sees the child. And as children, as they often there are, they're oblivious to what's going on around them and the danger that's lurking. That car is not slowing down. How would you handle that situation? Would you tiptoe to the edge of the road and say, I don't want to alarm you. I don't want to upset you. But there's a car coming at a fast rate of speed. And if you don't move out of the way, you're going to die. Now, I realize that you don't believe it's a car. And I don't want to try to force my beliefs on you. Because after all, you're a free thinker. It's your choice after all. In fact, we'll just agree to disagree. I say it's a car. You say there's no car there. We can live harmony. And after all, it doesn't matter about the way we get to where we're going. I mean, as long as you believe in something. And I'll just leave it with you and we'll talk later. That's not what you would do. What would you do? You would run. Listen, if you thought squawking like a chicken would get your child out of the road, you would do it, wouldn't you? Would you care what the neighbors think? Look at him, he's so crazy. You wouldn't do that. Listen. You would start to scream. You would begin, as we say in the South, you would holler for your child. That's what you would do. And you know what? It's not just what you say that would save your child. It's how you said it. And would say it. The horrified gaze on your face. The fear in your eyes. Would all be used to save your child. And I can promise you, when you tuck that child safe and sound in the bed that night, you won't be caring what the neighbors think about how loud you were. Because you had one goal, and that's to save that child. And as one has said, to the effect, you wouldn't be hollering at that child. You'd be screaming for that child. But folks, that's the way we need to deliver the gospel. Not like it might be real. And there's a great possibility that it's real, but it's real. And the train of the wrath of God is coming down the tracks at a fast rate of speed. And if you don't move, it's going to run over you. But there's a way of escape through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we, folks, cannot produce this by reading a book. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this in our hearts and lives. But then thirdly and finally, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to preach the gospel with love. The Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn there. We won't turn there for time's sake. But in Galatians 4:19, Paul says to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth, again, until Christ is formed in you." Now, you notice that little word again. That little word again, or the phrase labor again, or be in birth pangs again, points back to his initial labors to bring them to Christ. He's already been through this process once, he says. And he is therefore likening his evangelistic activity among them as giving birth to them. He didn't just show up in that region of Galatia and preach the gospel and say, "Here you go. If you respond, fine. If you don't, fine." I mean, God's elect are going to respond in due time, and the will of God's going to be done either way. That wasn't his spirit. His labors among them had become so intimate. He so loved these people that their conversion is spoken of in terms of Paul actually spiritually giving them birth. Now that doesn't mean that Paul somehow affected the new birth in them. But again, we do have here another example of God using the messenger as a means along with the gospel to bring conversion to the lost. Preaching the gospel with love is often like a conduit through which the Spirit brings the gospel with power to the unconverted. You mothers can remember the birth of every one of your children for two major reasons. The pain, and then the joy that far exceeded that pain. And as some of you mothers perhaps could even look down the row tonight or at those children that are growing like weeds, or maybe even a young man that's now taller than his mother and a girl that's turning into a young lady, you know that you'll ever be connected to them because you gave them birth. And even as your children get older, children, sometimes you find your mom looking at you with that little look and you say, what's mom thinking? Well, sometimes perhaps she's remembering when you were just that tiny thing snuggled up to her neck. And listen to me, children, it doesn't matter if you're 3 or if you're 30, you're always going to be mama's baby. And guys, listen, you can be 31 in a nice, dignified conversation in a steakhouse, and your mom is liable to come out of the blue and say, "You want me to cut your steak for you, sweetie?" She was never going to get completely overdoing those kind of things. Now, I know some of you children, and you mothers too, are convinced that your mother would love to do nothing more at times than to send you on an all-expense-paid round-trip, slow-moving cruise to the planet of Neptune. And she boards you on that big yacht and sends you off, and she gets to go shopping in peace without having to pull you out from under the clothes racks or having to apologize to the store manager because the little boy has knocked the head off the mannequin. And walking out with a sense of embarrassment and looking at people without saying a word, and your eyes are saying it loud and clear, "These are not my children." Then you go get your hair done. And then you get home and you say, I know it's a little outdated, but it still works for me, "Calgon, take me away." And then your favorite man, your husband, takes you out to eat. But I can promise you, children, as soon as you walk out that door to that time you return, mama's thinking about her babies. She can never get over the miracle of your birth when you were just that microscopic thing growing on the inside of her. She loved you before you ever knew one another's names. And if called upon to do it again, she'd endured the pain of birth to see you brought into this world over again. And Paul said, that's what it's like when I preach the gospel to people. I get emotionally attached just like a mother does her children. That's no doubt part of what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 when after he says the gospel came to you in power, the Holy Spirit and much assurance, when he says, "For you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." You know what's interesting about that phrase? It's connected to the one that just went before it. Which means that part of the gospel coming to them in Holy Spirit power had something to do with how they acted among the people. They saw something in Paul and his companions that he didn't see, that they didn't see perhaps in some of the other religious carnies. You know what it was? Part of what it was is that these men genuinely were interested in their lives. These were men that loved them. In fact, as you read on 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." Folks, you'd have a better chance of carrying on a meaningful conversation with a Rottweiler tonight than to convince me that God never uses the gospel communicated with this kind of love to convert sinners to Christ. Paul said to the Ephesian elders that his ministry among them had been night and day in tears. If you would have seen Paul in his tenure at Ephesus, one of perhaps the most conspicuous things about the apostle would have been his bloodshot eyes. It was said of Robert Murray McShane that when he was preaching, it was as though he were dying to have you converted. And that kind of love ought to mark our communication of the gospel message. It ought to be evident to those to whom we proclaim it that we genuinely love them, that we're willing to undergo any pains and inconveniences to see them converted. Folks, the unconverted don't need to see our Jesus t-shirts. They don't need to hear our Christian music cranked up loud. What they need to see are people that really love them. They don't need a highfalutin apologetic and 10 points as to see how they can know that Christ is really real and alive. You're the apologetic. You're the defense of the Christian faith. E.M. Bounds said, churches are looking for better methods. God's looking for better men. Folks, we're not car salesmen trying to meet our monthly quota. We're dealing with the never-dying souls of men, people created in the image of God who are fallen in Adam, and unless they're brought into contact with the gospel and converted, they're going to hell. And it should be evident to those that are outside of Christ that we'd do anything within the bounds of Scripture to see them saved. And though it's legitimate to share the gospel with people in context you may never see again, no doubt one of the most effective ways to share the gospel is getting involved in people's lives. As the old saying, we wear it out, but it's still true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's true. That we're not just getting people converted to the 5 points of Calvinism. God have mercy on us. If in the words of another, we're willing to cross land and sea to convert a man to Calvinism and we won't cross the street to tell a man about Christ. They need to see tangible, visible acts of love. I don't know about you, this don't come natural for me. I'm too self-centered, too egotistical, and too set on my own ease and comforts. And I can assure you'd fess something similar, so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. The application tonight ought to be obvious. Before we talk to men about God, we desperately need to talk to God about ourselves. As we will see, or as we have seen, it should be evident at least, we should pray that God will save sinners. But we need to pray that God will clothe us with the Holy Spirit. We need to ask and plead with God in our closets, in our corporate prayer meetings. It's good to say, pray for this person, pray for this salvation. But sometimes in our prayer meetings, we need to say, God, we need to sometimes forget that for a moment and pray about ourselves and ask that the Spirit of God might grant us and produce in us boldness, conviction, and love. And only these things can be gotten at the throne of grace. You know what? You ought to pray for your pastor. I'm asking that you pray for him. I'm asking you pray for me. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, brethren, pray for us. Spurgeon once told his congregation, let me know the day and the hour. Something to the effect, let me know the day and hour that you intend to no longer pray for me, for on that day and in that hour I'll cease to preach. We need your prayers. How about some of you that teach Sunday school or other ministries in the church that you're in charge of and that you head up and that where you're able to teach? How much time do you spend pleading with God, not just for souls, but for your own soul? Saying, God, produce these kinds of things in me. Do you ever pray, oh God, help me to look these people in the eyes? Lord, help me to look these little children in the eyes that seem apparently innocent, but their souls that long ago were not, and now they're here, and they'll never cease to be, and they're either headed for heaven or for hell. God, give me boldness to tell them there's not a special hell for children, but they need Christ too. Does it show up, your conviction, in the way you deliver it? Can the children in your Sunday school class say the most conspicuous thing about our Sunday school class, about Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, is not just that they want to get through the hour without something blowing up, but the most important thing to them was that I come to Jesus Christ. They ought to be able to say that. So I call on you, church, to pray for all of those in this place that teach and preach the gospel. I wonder how many Phillips and Stevens might be among us tonight. I said last week, and I still mean it, that not every Christian is called to be a confrontational, point-by-point, verbal communicator of the gospel. But I wonder sometimes if there might be many, perhaps even here, that you've got the gift. But what you need to do is pray that the Holy Spirit of God will give you these three qualities. May God be pleased to give all these things to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your help. Thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, we know that we are self-sufficient people, so we think. But often our failure comes because we have not emptied ourselves of creature confidence. We hear Your Word when it says, "Cursed is man that trusts in man and the arm of the flesh, who heart departs from the Lord." And we pray tonight that You would show us something of our great dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And God, we know one of the great evidences, and perhaps the greatest evidence of this, will be the quality and quantity time that we spend in Your presence, asking for these graces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.